We read Holy Scripture in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Consider carefully verses 19 through 22, which is my text tonight. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We read the Word of God this far. My text is verses 19 through 22. Do Do we hear the Word of God in the howling hurricane, in the raging waves of the sea, in the volcanoes, and in the other calamities that befall the creation in our day? If we merely think of the fury and the power of nature, we do not hear the Word of God in these events whatsoever. Nor do we hear the complete and full Word of God in these catastrophes if we think only of the wrath and fury of God being poured out through them upon an increasingly wicked world that by this time has nearly filled its cup of iniquity. That is a Word of God in these calamities in the creation. They are God's pouring out upon a wicked nation and upon a wicked world His wrath on account of their ungodliness. And when we think of that Word of God in these catastrophes, we ought to take ourselves with a lively faith to Jesus Christ, that we ourselves may escape the wrath and fury of God being poured out through these storms and other calamities in the creation. There is only one deliverance from the living Word of God in these storms at the end of time, which will culminate in the destruction of the creation itself. And that is a living and true faith in Christ by which we have the forgiveness of our iniquities and by which also we become properly the recipients of God's favor. He spares us this dreadful word by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. There is the Word of God's wrath in these calamities. But that is not the only Word of God in these calamities to us who are His people. There is also in these calamities a word of hope. A word of hope for the creation itself, which is battered and being destroyed by these catastrophes, the hurricanes and the tidal waves and the volcanoes and the other catastrophes with which we are familiar. The entire passage in which my text is found is a passage concerning the hope of the people of God, our expectation of great good in the future. In the words immediately preceding our text, the apostle presents our hope of sharing one day in the glory of Jesus Christ. In the verses that immediately precede our text, the apostle speaks of our groaning within ourselves for the redemption of our body. And then explicitly in verse 24, he declares that we are saved by hope, a hope for something we do not see. And that something that we do not see, but that we hope for, is the second coming of Jesus Christ and the perfect salvation that we shall receive at His coming. We have hope. In the passage in which the text is found, concerns this hope, how important our hope is, and that's something we sometimes forget, is brought out when the apostle says we are saved by hope. We are well familiar with the truth that we are saved by faith. Not so familiar are we with the truth that we are saved by hope. We are saved by hope in that it is our hope of great good in the future that motivates us patiently to bear our suffering and sorrows in this life without despair, without pessimism, without giving up on the Christian confession and life. Hope motivates us to persevere regardless of the circumstances of our life, as hope also safeguards us against putting our expectations upon merely earthly things and upon improvement of our lot in our temporal future. Our hope is not earthly. Our hope stretches beyond the earthly to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The passage is all about hope. And in the midst of the passage, there is the remarkable truth that also the creation has hope. The creation itself shares our hope in the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the word of God to us tonight. The hope of creation for Christ's coming. Let's notice what this is. Let's notice why this is so. And finally, how this is expressed. How this is expressed by the creation. On the very surface of the passage is the fact, no matter how surprising that may be to us, that the creation itself has hope. The hope of the creation is on the foreground. It isn't talking, is the passage, about the hope that humans have. The elect people of God have hope. The reprobate ungodly have no hope. But the subject of the passage is not the hope of human beings. The subject of the passage is rather the hope of the creation, the sun, moon, and stars, the fields and the oceans, the foliage and the animal world. That this is the topic of the text is obvious from the fact that four times in this brief passage, the original language of the New Testament uses the word that is translated creation or creature in the text. Three times our King James Version translates that word as creature. The creature has hope. Looking at this vast creation from the viewpoint of the individual creatures that make up the creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the animal world, the plant world, and so on. The last time this word occurs in the passage, the King James Version translates, as is more correct, creation. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The gospel message of the passage, therefore, is the hope that the creation has, the creation in distinction from human beings. We would say the hope of the universe or the hope of the cosmos, exclusive of human beings. That creation with its individual creatures has hope, according to the text. When the text speaks of the earnest expectation of the creation, it is referring, in fact, to creation's hope, earnest expectation for some good in the future, we all recognize, in fact, to be hope. And then the passage goes on to speak of hope explicitly when it says that the creation has been subjected to vanity not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Their hope is explicitly ascribed to the creation that God made in the beginning. In close connection with that, the text says that because of this hope, the creation is patiently waiting for some great good in the future. That's the power of hope. If you know, because it has been promised to you, that sometime in the future, a great good thing will happen to you, or a great good thing will be given to you, by virtue of that power of hope in your life, you patiently wait for it. Many obstacles may come in the way. There may be many difficulties in the meantime. But you are patient because you have hope that one day you will receive that great good. Almost always, hope is important to us in circumstances of trouble and distress. It is the sick man in the hospital who hopes for health. It is the lonely young person who hopes for a good friend. It is the poor man, the bankrupt, who hopes for a better financial day. And so it is with regard to the hope of the creation. The present circumstances of this creation are circumstances of dire distress and trouble. The present misery of the creation is described by the word vanity. The creation has been subjected, the text says, to vanity. Vanity of existence, vanity of life are a great misery indeed. If your life is vanity, or if the existence of something is vanity, that means that your life or your situation are futile. You never get anywhere. You never accomplish anything. You may expend tremendous effort and shrewd planning, but it always comes to nothing. Here is the New Testament echo of that miserable cry in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. The explanation of the vanity of creation, according to the text, is that the creation now finds itself in the state of the bondage of corruption. Creation itself, with all its prodigious resources and tremendous forces, is in a state of vanity. And that state of vanity is that the creation is in the bondage of corruption. Bondage is slavery. Now, how often have you ever thought of creation as being in bondage or slavery? We think of human beings as being in a state of bondage. Some human beings have been slaves, and some human beings are slaves today. But when we look at this vast creation of the heavens, of the sun, moon, and stars, and even look at the earthly creation with its tremendous powers and energies, it seems to us that creation is free. No one holds the creation in bondage or slavery, but the authoritative word of God is that, in fact, this whole creation, the universe, and especially that part of the universe that is the home of man, is in bondage. Creation is a slave. And it is a slave because of corruption. The bondage of corruption is slavery due to corruption. Corruption is the power of decay, of fading away, of disappearing. That's evident to all of us if we stop to think of it. In fact, much of scientific law is based upon the observation even of worldly people that the entire creation is corrupting. decaying, fading away. Why, the scientists tell us that even the sun, with its enormous resources and powers, is in fact in a condition of fading away. If the world should last millions of years, finally, they say, the energies of the sun would disappear and the sun itself would fade away. But corruption is the effect and power of death, so that the misery of creation, according to the Word of God, is death. Death corrupts the creation, not just the human race, but the entire creation with all its creatures. Death is the power that holds the creation in slavery. The creation is a slave to death. And death is the explanation of the utter vanity of all creation and of each creature. It comes home to us then that the misery of the creation about us is the same as the misery of us human beings. Our misery is death, and the misery of the creation is death as well. The apostle applies here the Word of God upon the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. The day thou eatest thereof, not only will you surely die, but cursed is the ground. In the light of our text, we might say that that Word of God was, cursed is the entire creation, and especially the earthly creation that is the dwelling place of mankind on account of the sin of the human race. This is certainly a dreadful evil for the entire creation, to be enmeshed in vanity, to be in the bondage of corruption, to be under the power of death. That all by itself is a dreadful misery indeed. But matters are even worse for the creation than this. Matters are seen to be worse when we consider who it is that has put the creation under this sentence of death and carries out this sentence of death so that all of creation is in the bondage of corruption. The explanation of the misery of creation, according to the text, is that it has been subjected to vanity by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Verse 20. The cause of creation's misery is him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now, we might be inclined, when the question is asked, who is responsible for this misery of creation, to answer Adam. It was Adam's disobedience that plunged not only himself and the human race, but also the creation that was the home of the human race into death. Nevertheless, the text makes plain that it is not referring to Adam, for it speaks of one who hath subjected the creation to vanity in hope. Adam surely did not subject the creation to vanity in hope. Adam subjected the creation to vanity hopelessly. As far as man was concerned, and the fall of man was concerned, the death of creation, as of the human race, is final. The reference, obviously, is to God. God has subjected the creation to vanity. And that makes the misery of creation dire in the extreme. The creation is guilty for its share in the fall of Adam. It is God who is rendering all of creation with its energies and movements vain. It is God who has placed the creation in the bondage of corruption. It is God who has carried out the death sentence, not only upon mankind, but also upon the world in which mankind lives. Can there be any deliverance for the creation, we ask? when we are told that the one who has subjected the world to vanity is the Almighty and just God. Nevertheless, creation has hope. That is the gospel of the text for the creation, the good news. That creation has hope is plain from the text itself. It has an earnest expectation for something good in the future. That's hope. In that earnest expectation, it is patiently waiting for that great good in the future. That's the effect of hope upon the creation. It waits. It doesn't despair. It doesn't give up. It doesn't quit with all its movements and powers. And then explicitly, the text says that when God subjected the creation to vanity, He subjected it to vanity in such a way that there still remained hope for the creation. Creation will be delivered from its present bondage of corruption. Creation will be liberated from the death that now has creation by the throat. Creation will be delivered from its vanity so that one day creation will become the glorious home of a redeemed human race, so that the new human race and all of creation will glorify God perfectly. There will be no more hurricane. There will be no more raging tidal waves of the sea. There will be no more volcano. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more death. Creation will finally accomplish something. Its existence and its movements will no longer be futile. Will accomplish the glory of God and the provision of a lovely home for a human race out of all nations, tongues, and tribes. That will be the new world at the coming of Christ. And that the text has that in mind is evident also when it says, creation shall be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The glorious liberty of the children of God, our perfect freedom from sin and death, and our glory as perfectly holy people of God come in the day of Christ at His second coming. If creation will share in the glorious liberty of the children of God, their deliverance, their hope also is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 19 teaches that the creation has a certain knowledge of that because it's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The manifestation of the sons of God is not a showing who they are, but a manifestation of what we really are as redeemed by the blood of Christ and made new by the Spirit of Christ. Now we aren't manifested as the sons of God. We don't shine with a glory yet that would blind the eyes of any onlooker. There comes a day when who we truly are will be manifested to us, to the angels, and to the whole wide world. This is what a son of God is. This is what a daughter of God is. That's in the day of Christ, when our bodies are raised and made like unto His glorious body. And that's what creation is waiting for. Hope of creation, like yours, is the coming of Christ and the perfection of liberation and of salvation in the day of Jesus Christ. What a hope. What a hope on the part of the creation and the various creatures. What explains this? Why does creation have this hope? Why is there this great good in store one day for the creation itself? The answer to that question is not that of the theory of evolution. Evolution in some forms also proposes a certain glorious result for the creation, especially the earth. By the power of evolutionary process, not only the human race, but also the earthly creation will become better and better. Finally, death itself will be eradicated, and the cosmos, this world, will become glorious. That's not the answer of Scripture to the question, how does it come about? Why is it so that creation has this hope of life and glory? It doesn't naturally develop into this splendid creation. Neither is the answer to the question, man, as though man, the human race, will so work upon the creation as to make it this glorious creation, and therefore to give to creation this hope of being delivered from the bondage of corruption. Neither does the text say that creation naturally develops into this great good thing, but rather that creation will have this done upon it, but it also makes plain that man is not the agent to give this creation a glorious hope. It was man who subjected the creation to misery by the disobedience of Adam in paradise. And it is the human race today who defiles and destroys the creation and everything in the creation. The environmentalists have it all wrong when they pin the hope of creation upon man's environmentalism, man's taking care of the environment. Not powers in nature itself, and not mankind, are the reason for the hope of creation. For creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption by the one who subjected creation to vanity in hope. When God subjected the creation to vanity as the punishment of Adam's disobedience, God did not put creation into vanity and under the corruption of the and into the slavery of corruption hopelessly. But he did so. He imposed the death sentence upon the creation in such a way that there was still hope for the creation to be delivered and to become the glorious home of Christ and the redeemed church. God subjected the creation to vanity in hope. And that's a certainty. Hope in Scripture is a certainty. Our hope for the resurrection of our body is not a vain weak desire, but a certain expectation. And so it is with the hope of the creation. Its hope is certain that one day it will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. For God loves His creation. It's His handiwork. That's the meaning of John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world. He loved the creation that He made in the beginning. Jesus Christ, in His redemptive work on the cross, did not only redeem human beings, but He also redeemed our habitat, the creation that God made in the beginning. Jesus earned for that creation the right to be delivered from the bondage of corruption and from the misery of vanity and death. That all is in accord with the covenant that God has made with the creation. That's the covenant with Noah, taught in Genesis 9. It's plain in Genesis 9 that the full truth of the covenant is not only God's loving relationship to human beings, but also God's love toward and favor toward the creation in which human beings live. The covenant with Noah, which is the first revelation of the covenant in the Bible, indicates the breadth and width of the covenant of God in Jesus Christ. The covenant extends to believers and their children, but it also extends to the creation itself that God made in the beginning. That's His handiwork. He doesn't let His handiwork go. That's the habitat where He is pleased in Christ to live with His people. And in order to live with His people in this creation, God must redeem it because of His love for this creation. This covenant of God with the creation, which implies the deliverance of the creation one day, is by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. By the grace of God in Jesus Christ, God has this prospect for the creation and will accomplish this salvation of the creation in the day of Christ. The text makes that plain. The creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The manifestation of the sons of God is our perfect salvation by Jesus Christ. Creation, says the text, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. The glorious liberty of the children of God will be our liberation from sin and death by the power of Jesus Christ when He comes again, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The grace of God in Jesus Christ will accomplish our perfect liberation and glory. And creation shares in that glorious liberation, the salvation of Jesus Christ. Creation is the object with us of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Here, our continuing controversy with the theory of common grace comes to the foreground. We have many objections to that theory of common grace. One of them is that it ascribes to some grace of God apart from Jesus Christ, a work of God that is in fact part of His saving work in Jesus Christ. Common grace talks about a certain grace of God that upholds creation, which is a grace different from the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. But the text says that God's saving work upon the creation is part of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Creation will share in the glorious liberty of the children of God. And common grace admits that when history ends, common grace is finished. The grace that is supposed to benefit the creation. But our text says that the grace of God that delivers creation is everlasting. It's the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and that never ends. That grace, having delivered the creation in the day of Christ, will maintain it as the home and habitat of the Church of Jesus Christ forever. So powerful, so wide-ranging, is the grace of God in Jesus Christ that it extends to the creation itself, the heavens and the earth, the animal world and the plant world, all of the different elements that make up the creation that God made in the beginning. When Christ comes again, the present form of the creation will be burned up by a holy fire. All the blood, all the filth, all the shame that man has worked into this earthly creation will be destroyed with the present form of the creation. But the fundamental elements of creation will not be destroyed. The creation will not be annihilated in the fire that is coming next time. The essence of the creation will remain. The fundamental elements, call them atoms if you will remain. God doesn't annihilate the creation that He made in the beginning. Then by the gracious and powerful work of Jesus Christ, the essence of creation will be reformed and the new creation will appear without vanity, liberated from the slavery of corruption, freed from death, sharing in its own way in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. You and I die if Christ does not come first. Our body is put in the dirt, or depending on the circumstances, is burned to ashes. But in the grave, it decays. But the fundamental elements of our body are preserved by God in the grave. The essence of our body is preserved in the grave. When Christ comes again, He works with the essence of our body, our own unique, distinctive body, to renew those elements in the very same body, but in a glorious form, a form like the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. So with the creation, it is burned to ashes, but its essence remains. And upon that essence, Christ will work to reform the creation and renew the creation in a far, far more glorious form and attitude. That's what creation is hoping for. That's what creation is waiting for. And it gives expression to its hope in a remarkable way. For one thing, it's waiting for the coming of Christ. That's a way of saying creation doesn't give up in its work and functions out of sheer despair, because it faces nothing but more vanity, more bondage of corruption, more death, or even annihilation. The sun rises every morning in the hope of the coming of Christ. The earth rotates on its axis in the hope of the coming of Christ. The seasons change in the hope of the coming of Christ. The grass grows in the hope of the coming of Christ. Creation patiently waits, and it expresses its hope in groaning. It groans in travail for the coming of Christ and its salvation. That's what you hear in the hurricane, the groaning of creation. That's what you hear in the tornado, the groaning of creation. That's what you hear in the grinding of the earthquake. That's what you hear in the howling of the wind. That's what you hear in the death of the animals. Their shrieks are the groaning of creation in the hope of the coming of Christ. And that groaning is the groaning of travail. Travail is the birth pangs of a woman as she gives birth to a child. That's painful. She groans, but her groaning is not only because of the pain. Her groaning is that she desires and hopes for the bringing forth of the child, new life. It's a hopeful groaning of the woman in travail. And so it is with creation. It's groaning, expressing its hope that it may be renewed in the day of Jesus Christ. Wonderful as that is, there is still a more wonderful purpose of this marvelous passage on the part of the Holy Spirit. He really isn't so much interested in the hope of creation as He is interested in your hope and my hope. This passage on the hope of creation is included in a great section in the Epistle to the Romans about the hope of the people of God. That's the main interest of the Holy Spirit. Hope for a great good in the future, the resurrection of the body, and your becoming a perfectly new creature in Christ when Christ appears. Don't lose that hope because you become discouraged or depressed because of all the troubles in your earthly life. Set your hope upon that great good in the coming of Christ. Don't get lost if your life is such in all the good things of this life. They're trinkets and trivial matters. Your hope is what you will have in the day of Jesus Christ. Creation, after all, is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, the great good thing that will occur to you. And it wants to share in the glorious liberty of the children of God. It looks forward to what it has a share in regarding your goodness and mine. And here's the argument of the passage. If creation has a hope for that great good that will be given to you, how much more ought you not to have this hope of the great good that will be yours in the day of Christ? Set your heart upon that great good, the coming of Christ. Take your affections off these trivial matters of good things in this life and set them on the great good at the coming of Christ, and groan. Groan as the creation groans. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. We look for that coming, Heavenly Father. Bind that hope upon our hearts and consciousnesses so that we look for Christ's coming and we see even the increase of the catastrophes and groanings of creation as signs. The day of Christ is coming, that day is near. In Jesus' name, amen.